let's just pick up in Ephesians where we left off. And then I got to thinking about it. Ephesians chapter 6. And we left off verse 9, so we're picking it up at verse 10. Let's read verses 10 through 13, Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Of course, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we have in this next section, in a sense the final section of the book of Ephesians, we have a shift in subject matter again. Paul had been talking about, most recently, as you know, the obligation for believers to subject themselves to duly authorized authority. And in Ephesians 5, he starts off by talking about Christians' obligation to submit themselves to God. And then he moves on to talk about a wife's obligation to submit herself to the authority of her husband. And, of course, there's the counterpoint to that. He brings up also, and we spent quite a bit of time on, the husband's obligation to love his wife as well. But the running theme is subjection. So subjection of God's people to the Lord, subjection of the wife to her husband, and then he went on to describe the subjection of children to their parents with, again, a corresponding obligation of parents as well. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up the nurture admonition of the Lord. So the counterbalance is there. There's no counterbalance needed when it was we subject ourselves to God. There's no, you know, that's where it's different. And then, and finally, of course, the obligation of slaves to subject themselves to their masters. And the counterbalance there was an obligation given to masters in verse 9. And so this theme of subjection has now come to an end, and he's starting, in a sense, a new segment here, shifting gears. Paul's now beginning to talk about spiritual warfare. I don't even like using the term because the way it's used today and is mostly used by crackpots and that kind of thing. You know, but, you know, spiritual warfare is a real thing. But Paul begins to talk about spiritual warfare and the Christian struggle with Satan and spiritual forces of evil in the world. Well, okay, that's proper to get into, but I got to thinking, in order to discuss that subject fairly, in order to discuss it honestly, and not to mention to discuss it accurately as the way that it was intended by the Spirit of God, I think we have to do just a little bit of remedial study like we did just recently. We had to go into some remedial study for slaves and masters. Well, a little bit of remedial study here. I think some honest contextualization is in order. Without that contextualizing of what we're going to be talking about, of this passage, we can very easily, without thinking, run headlong into dogmatic opinions that might be more premised on tradition and what we're familiar with than it is actually the intent of the Spirit of God. And we don't want that to happen, of course. I would hope that we at Clavel would rather be in accord with Scripture than to make sure that we're in accord with the traditions and doctrines of men and familiar theological presuppositions. Just because they're familiar, they're comfortable, and lots of people are on our side, doesn't mean they're right, doesn't mean they're wrong. But we want to make sure we understand this properly. So I think we need this contextualization. The question is, do these instructions that Paul gives here about this spiritual warfare he discusses, do these instructions have full and equal application to Christians today in 2022? in the way that they had full application to the Ephesian believers when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, which was around 60 to 62 AD. Is it the same? The exhortation he gave to the Ephesians, is the full power and need for that exhortation extant today for us to take in just the way they did? Well, 90% of Christianity would say yes. It's the same. We have the same. We can apply it the same way the Ephesians did because the same thing is true. Satan goes about as roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we need to be able to fight him. And the same way it applied 2,000 years ago, it applies now with the same force, the same Satan, the same issues. So this is certainly all equal. That's 90% of Christianity. But I'm not completely convinced of that. And I would like to tell you why I say that and try to explain to you some of the things that we must consider in order to figure out the biblical answer to this question, not just take it for granted. Because the Christian community has very simply said, well, it's in the Bible, it's going to be for us. Remember, the Bible was not written to us. It was preserved for us so that we can learn the mind of God and his ways. And there are going to be many things that directly apply to us, but there are many things that do not directly apply to us. Well, then why are they in the Bible? Because we're supposed to learn from them, even if they don't directly apply to us. Does the Old Testament law apply to us? Are we under the Levitical law? No. Well, then what's it in the Bible for? Well, we're supposed to be able to learn from that. You know, so it's the same here. It's the same everywhere. So we need to ask these questions. The question is Satan active and as powerful today as he was in 60 to 62 AD when this was written to the Ephesians? Not the Clavel Assembly. It was written to the Ephesians. And so, is it equally applicable to us is the question. Is the same realities that exist today, are they the same as they existed in Ephesus 2,000 years ago when it comes to Satan, his existence, and his influence? Again, we assume yes, because it's in the Bible. Well, the Bible says greet each other with a holy kiss. Or Jesus says wash each other's feet. There's no need to wash each other's feet now. We're living in a different day, in a different place of the world. We're not walking on dusty roads with sandals. We're in modern times. There's a moral principle in what he taught, but the act of doing that just becomes a formalism, which is sort of a bypassing the point, which is the moral lesson there. But back in those days, it would be a proper thing to literally do that, and Jesus did it with his disciples. Does this passage equally apply? Is Satan out and about today just the way he was in 60 to 62 AD? That's the question. Well, the truth is, I got to thinking about that, and I said, well, that's all dependent. And it's not like it just occurred to me. I mean, I've known this to be the case for years, but as we come to this part of Ephesians, I just, you know, wasn't thinking. I'm just like, you know, I'm just teaching as we go. And I think, well, you know, can't just jump into this. We have to ask this question. And whether or not Satan is out and about today, just like he was then, is dependent on our understanding of Revelation 20. So the application of the passage is dependent upon how you understand Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years that is referenced in Revelation 20. Because during that 1,000 years, he's bound. Okay? Satan is bound and thrown into the bottomless pit in Revelation 20 for 1,000 years. Okay? But then he's loosed again after the 1,000 years is over. This is what the Bible says. He's bound for 1,000 years, not towards the end of the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years have finished, he is loosed for a little season to attack the camp of the saints, God's people. But only for a little season, and then the Lord dispatches him in quick order. Right? Now, we know that's all in Revelation. So understanding that, there's some questions that I would have. If we want to ask questions, why ask questions? Let's just go what we're used to. That's familiar. No, no, no. Then we're no longer Clayville Assembly. We can be First Baptist Church on First and Main, you know? Well, we're not First Baptist Church on First and Main. You know, Pastor Cugini used to say, at Clayville, we're the head, not the tail. God's called us to be the head. And he didn't mean that in an arrogant way. That should be true for all God's people. We shouldn't run with the lukewarm and be kind of loosey-goosey in our thinking. It's God's word. We hold it in reverence. So we double-check our personal opinions. Who deified our opinions of the proper interpretation of things like Revelation 20? Oh, we're so dogmatic about Revelation 20, we can't even ask questions. You see how bad that is? And that's how a lot of Christians roll. And a lot of pastors like it that way. That way, the boat is never rocked. Well, that's not what we do, okay? So there's some questions we have to ask. When is Satan bound? Well, that's easy. He's bound for 1,000 years. Yeah, but when is that? So that has to be answered in order to really be dogmatic about the application of what Paul's saying in Ephesians 6. You see the need to talk about it. So the question is, when is Satan bound? Is he bound now? Was he bound then? What is the condition of Satan while he's bound? In other words, what is the extent of his power while he's bound, or does he have no power? When is Satan going to be loose? Well, that's easy, at the end of the 1,000 years. But when is that? What is the extent of his power when he's loosed? It's got to be different from when he's bound. And is Satan's condition today the same as it was in 60 to 62 A.D., when Paul was given these instructions, because they applied in that situation? But we got to find out, are we in the same situation? How you don't ask these questions is beyond me. If you're going to be honest, particularly as a minister, and say, oh, I'm going to now teach in Ephesians 6 here, starting at verse 10. As long as you get all the answers to these, good. Now, if Satan was bound in 60 to 62 A.D., when Paul wrote this, to the Ephesians. Let's say he was bound then, but he's not bound now. Okay? That would, to some degree, affect our application of Paul's instructions to us here today. And you can imagine different ways that might be. By the same token, if Satan was not bound in 60 to 62 AD, but he is bound now, that likewise would affect our understanding of Ephesians 6 and its application or non-application to us. So you see, we have to talk about the timing of the binding of Satan. It really all boils down to that. Okay? Now, there are multiple views of Revelation 20 and the proper interpretation of it. Fundamentally, other than the completely allegorical views, the idealistic view of the millennium by many liberals. I'm not going to include those, but amongst professed Bible believers who confess ye must be born again and the Bible is the inspired word of God, inerrant word of God. Amongst those people, you have the amillennial view of Revelation 20, which is to say, the millennium has been going on for the last 2,000 years. It's an indeterminate, long period of time, and we haven't come to the end of it yet. Okay? You have the postmillennial view. The postmillennial view is very similar to the amillennial view. And you can have amillennial postmillennialists, which sounds like, in a sense, it is a contradiction, but they're very similar. The millennium has been going on for the last 2,000 years and will probably go on for several thousand years, and some of them will say millions of years. Then you have the historic premillennial view. The historic premillennial view is to, depending on who you're talking to, but the historic premillennial view is looking at the millennium as a literal 1,000 years, still yet in the future. But I separate historic premillennialism from dispensational premillennialism. The dispensationalists like to say the premillennials were around going way back to the early, as if dispensationalism was around then. No, it wasn't. Dispensational premillennialism almost has nothing in common with historic premillennialism, other than they're taking the 1,000 years literal and putting it in the future. That's all. But, you know, that's not the essence of dispensationalism. So I like to separate those two groups. Dispensational premillennialism has 1,000 years still in the future. Hasn't begun, and it's in our future still. And then, of course, you have the preterist view of the millennium. So you've got the amillennial, postmillennial, the historic premillennial, the dispensational premillennial, and then you've got the preterist view. Outside of those, all you have are liberal views that just hack it up. Now, within each of these groups, each of these camps of understanding Revelation 20, you have in-house differences amongst much of the details of Revelation 20. So amongst amillennialists, you've got different views of different details. Amongst premillennialists, you've got different views of different details of Revelation 20. And the same thing is true with preterists. You've got different views of different details, okay? And that's how it is. Which only goes to show that Revelation 20 is one of the most difficult passages not to understand if you read it in isolation, just Revelation 20. Here, I can draw a box around it. Well, it's easy to understand. Well, yeah, but it's not until you try to integrate it into a systematic eschatology and actually compare it scripture to scripture and then make them go together. Because a lot of Christians have no idea how many contradictions they're entertaining because they don't ever do that. But when you're trying to integrate it, that's when you say, oh, I was so sure of myself. And then you say, I'm not sure what to do here. Then that raises a question. Then you got two questions. You got three questions. And all these different groups, even amongst their own groups, they got all different questions. So it shows you this is one of the more difficult passages to integrate. And it creates a lot of problems and sometimes large divisions. And some people make federal cases out of the millennium. I don't think the proper interpretation of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is a fundamental doctrine. It's not fundamental, but it does have legs. It has roots. What you do believe about it does up affecting your understanding of quite a few other passages. So although it's not a fundamental doctrine, like I say, it has roots. And that's, I'm just being honest with you, that's how it is, you see. So it's not my goal to review all these different views, evaluate them, and then repudiate the bad and receive the good. You know, I've only got one life to live. And to do all that, you know, I'm not going to do that now. And I'm not concerned with let's refute the eschatology, eschatological understanding of Revelation 20 that denies that Jesus was coming, was soon at hand, near in this generation. I'm not concerned with refuting them because we already know their view, there's something wrong. So really, all I want to do is to review what preterists have said about Revelation 20. Because at least they're acknowledging these massive statements all throughout the Bible about the coming of Christ that the rest of the Christian community wants to pretend isn't there. And it's not a big deal when they know it's a big deal. So because these people are agreeing with us that the parousia coming of Christ, his second coming, transpired in that generation, it was soon near to hand, it was about to be in all this, then we're interested in what they're saying about Revelation 20. The other people, they got a whole ton of things wrong outside the context of Revelation 20. When it comes to eschatology, I don't mean necessarily in all other things in the Bible. So we have to understand what the preterists say about Revelation 20, and that's what I want us to look at. Because we believe in a first century parousia, we must hold to some preteristic form of the 1,000 years of Revelation 20, because we believe Christ returned in 70 AD. Well, Pastor, if that's the case, then we must hold to the preterist view. Well, like I said, there's all sorts of disagreements of details in the preterist view, but generally the preterist view is pretty united in its fundamental basic structure, which you could say is true of some of those others as well, in the basic structure. And the preterists are pretty much united in the idea that the 1,000 years has come and gone already, took place in the first century, and was 40 years long. That's the view, okay? And I want us to consider that view because it's the only view that you'll read of that's taken into account the coming of Christ in his generation, like he said he would. So I guess in some way our view would be preterist. Let me give you the basic outline of the preterist view. No matter what, where they're coming from in their preterist perspective, they all pretty much agree on this. Satan was bound 30 to 33 AD. There can be some disagreements within that context, but during the time of Christ, Satan was bound. He is released after the 1,000 years to wage war on the saints. That's the tribulation that took place in the first century. So Satan is released, and all of a sudden you see him active, and he's released in 70 AD. I mean, he's going to persecute and kill the saints and the witnesses of Christ. And he's released because he's there to manage and to inspire the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin, involved with Mystery Babylon. And so there's that release of Satan, you see. And so they're looking from 30 AD, say, to 70 AD. So they say it's a 40-year, that 1,000 years is symbolic of 40 years. And they have reasons to say, don't be so shocked that 1,000 would represent 40. And they have their reasons for saying that. And if I give them to you, you say, well, actually, that makes some sense. But I don't want to get into that. We don't need to get into that. Maybe we can do that some other time, but it's not necessary for what we're doing now. So he's bound in 30 to 33 AD during the time of Christ. He's released at the end of the millennium, and then Christ comes in 70 AD and judges him and destroys him and at his return. And, of course, he's thrown into the lake of fire. And so they have the first resurrection as taking place in 30 to 33 AD, or sometime close thereafter. You get disagreements in the first resurrection amongst the preterists. But then the second resurrection was in 70 AD. That's the great white throne judgment. And that's when Satan, according to Revelation 20, is thrown into the lake of fire. And death and hell is cast in the lake of fire. That's the second death. And Satan is thrown in that lake of fire at the end of the millennium. Now, understand, therefore, in the preterist view, Satan no longer exists. He doesn't exist. The judgment took place in 70 AD, they say. At the resurrection, the coming of Christ, that's when Satan's thrown in the lake of fire. That happened in 70 AD. He was destroyed. He came to attack the camp of the saints, the city, the New Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem, came to attack the New Jerusalem. And the Lord destroyed him. And he's thrown into the lake of fire. So, therefore, the preterists would say, when you come to Ephesians 6, Satan doesn't go about as a roaring lion seeking who may devour. Not that that wasn't true, but it was true for them, but not for us. Are they right? And that's what we're kind of like what we're asking tonight. Now, today I'm not going to go heavily into Revelation 20 at all to expound on how we would understand it, or how I'm understanding it at this point. I'm figuring we'll do that next week. With what time I have remaining, I'd like to just cover this preterist view of the 1,000 years of Revelation being a symbolic period of 40 years in the first century. That the 1,000-year binding of Satan started during Jesus' day and ended several years before his return in 70 AD or 67 to 70 AD, depending on the details they can have some disagreements on, but they're somewhat minor, really. But obviously, the tribulation leads up to that coming, and that's when he's released. And therefore, the millennium is, you know, like a 40-year millennium, we're told. They have their arguments as to why they say such. I'm not going to go into them all today. It's not necessary. And I'm not going to make that argument. And I can't make their... But the problem with me, I can't make their arguments add up. It's not adding up to me. They make some very good points until you come to another point, and then another point, and then I don't get good answers on that. So what I want to talk about this evening is just a simple subject. Why, at least in my understanding now, I'm not believing in a 40-year millennium that took place in the first century. Well, why do they believe it? Now, again, I can't go into all the details. That could take 3 or 4 sermons, and then I could refute it and turn it into a long series. I'm not going to do that. Let me just give you the basic element here. They would say this. This is why we believe the millennium took place in the first century, and it was 40 years long, 30 to 70 AD. They would say, John wrote in the book of Revelation, in the very first verse, that he's writing about things that are to shortly come to pass. Yeah, I'm arguing as if I'm them. John wrote that he's writing about things shortly to come to pass. Well, in the book of Revelation, we have the prophecy of the 1,000 years. And we have the prophecy of what transpires at the end of the 1,000 years. And what comes after the 1,000 years. That's all part of the prophecy of the book of Revelation. And John said he's written about things that shortly come to pass. So obviously, the end of the tribulation, the end of the millennium, and that which transpires after the millennium, which they view as Revelation 21 and 22, have happened shortly from when John wrote that book. So the end of the tribulation had to have been in 70 AD at the second coming of Christ, because that's when Satan's destroyed. And when you listen to that, you say, well, that's a pretty good argument, right? And on its face and with those facts in front of you, yeah, that's something you have to deal with, right? Well, let me respond to that a little bit. Not fully, but a little bit. If John was writing about things that were to shortly come to pass, and he was, I don't disagree with him, and in his writing, he prophesied of a 1,000-year period that was to come, then obviously, on the face of such a prediction, no reasonable person who believes in the inspiration of Scripture, no reasonable person would assume that the end of the 1,000 years was supposed to be soon, because that's not possible. When John says soon or at hand, that's what he means. So when John prophesies about the millennium, he can't be referring to the whole of it. John obviously then must be saying that this millennium, which I'm prophesying about, is going to come to pass soon. It's going to be initiated soon. But obviously, on face value, the end of it can't be soon because it's 1,000 years. No matter how you're looking at that, that's a long time. And so I would say, yeah, well, that seems right to me. And that's the way James Stuart Russell argued too. You know, that's outside the time parameters that John set. And that's obvious on its face because he said it was 1,000 years. That's not shortly, okay? But the beginning would be shortly. It would stop. Let me give you an example. Say a man, so a prophet's going to speak, and the prophet says, a man and his wife, now I'm making up some details here, a man and his wife are going to have some struggles. This is a prophecy, okay? A man and his wife are going to have some struggles. And there are certain things that will enter in their life that will be hard. This and that will happen to them. And he maybe gives some details, prophetic details of what will happen to that man and woman. This and that will happen to them. And as they get older, and beyond the years where they think they're not really going to have any more children, the Lord blesses them with a little surprise child. And God will bless them. They'll give birth to a son. And the prophet continues, and that son's name will be Methuselah. And he'll be a great man. And he will achieve and maybe give some details of what Methuselah will do. This, that, and the other. Okay? But the prophet isn't done. And then he continues and says, and I tell you now that these things of which I speak will shortly come to pass. There's the prophecy. Well, what do you do with that? Is that prophet lying? Must we assume that Methuselah will not live 969 years? But we know that he did. I'm pretending this prophet was way back when, you see. Let's say he said it the way I just said it to you. Are we to assume that Methuselah will not live 969 years? Let's say that Methuselah's parents didn't give birth to him till 30 years after that prophecy. It's still within the soon time frame. Let's say they gave birth 30 years later. Then must we assume that Methuselah would only live to 10 years old? Because that would be 40 years out. You're now getting the outer reaches of a generation, and it's not really legitimately going to be soon, at hand or near. So must he die at 10 years old? We're required, based on what he said. No, we're not required to think that. That's obvious. So he's prophesying this couple will give birth in old age. He's going to give birth to a son, Methuselah, and this is what he's going to accomplish. And I'm telling you, it's all going to come to pass shortly. Obviously, the meaning would be, once we saw that and we found out who Methuselah was, and he lived 9, well, then, yeah, they gave birth to him. And then he went on to tell about what he would do in his lifetime. Now, maybe some of those things he'd do would happen when he was 800 years old, but that's not within the time frame. So the prophecy is false. You know, you see how bad that reasoning is. It's almost like we want to pick apart the Bible. No, we presume God tells the truth. And so that's why James Stuart Russell said, well, look, shortly means shortly. And then John prophesies about 1,000 years. So obviously the end of the 1,000 years is outside those time parameters. It's very common sense. But the preterists want to get over, oh, no, see, now you're leaving the basic principles of time reference. And, you know, it's a little bit of sand in the eyes. You can look at it either way, but to be dogmatic and say, no, it can't be like James Stuart Russell is saying, that's not true, and they know it. See? Now, start thinking. I want you to think along, because the rest of what I have to say are some powerful thoughts, and you compute them in your mind. If 40 years, when Jesus said he was going to return, it was going to be soon, it was at hand, it was near, it was about to happen, it was in this generation, going to be in this generation. And we know that was 40 years later. If 40 years is soon, at hand, and it can be described as something that is quickly, and those time designations, applying that to 40 years, are given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then can the same Holy Spirit use 1,000 years and have it mean shortly? John said, I'm writing about things that are shortly come to pass. And John described what the preterists are saying is a 40-year period. Well, then the preterists now have to say 40 years can mean at hand and near and shortly. That's the very thing they argue against the futurists. Hey, 2,000 years, if not near and at hand and shortly. John's writing about things that shortly come to pass. 2,000 years is not short by it. That's ridiculous. It makes mincemeat out of the time references. Therefore, the Christian community has got it wrong. And I agree with them. But then they turn right around and say, well, in Revelation, John says 1,000 years, but I know John said he's writing about things that shortly come to pass, but 1,000 years is shortly. So even if it's a metaphoric 1,000 years and it's symbolic, and thus it is short, he's using 1,000 years to describe something that's shortly. Really? It seems like the Spirit of God would do that. What, to confuse us? So 1,000 years is shortly in Revelation 20. Yep. But 2,000 years is not shortly when everybody else says it. Correct. You know, it seems a little hypocritical. But let me make another argument here. And this is what I really wanted to get to. That seems to be a problem for a 40-year millennium. Now, there's other arguments to bring out. I don't have time for those, and some of them will come out next week when we talk about Revelation 20 and get into it. In the New Testament, during Christ's public ministry, Jesus said that he had bound the strong man. Right? He said he had bound the strong man. This is Matthew 12. He's casting out devils. He does so because he has bound the strong man. Oh, so Satan's bound. And I used to think, well, okay, so Satan was bound during the ministry of Christ. That's what the preterists are saying. And I don't disagree that he was bound by the Lord. But I'm asking the question, is that the same binding as Revelation 20? Just because it shares the same word, is it the same binding of when Satan is cast into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years? Is that the binding Jesus was engaged in? And I'm questioning if it's the same thing. I think the binding of Satan, it seems to me at this point, the binding of Satan during Jesus' ministry was a curtailing of Satan's power by Jesus' very presence. The Son of God came to earth. You notice when Jesus was walking on the earth, none of the devils could lie to his face. They would acknowledge him for exactly who he was. It sounded like Christians worshiping him. You know, oh, Son of David, and things like this. But they weren't worshiping him. We know that. Something about the presence, the presence of the essence of the God-man was restrictive to all evil and satanic activity. So I think by Christ being here, there was a binding of Satan that took place at some level. There's no question about it. I agree with that. But in Revelation 20, he's bound for 1,000 years from deceiving the nations. Is that what was happening when Jesus was on earth? See, that's kind of the question. But let's enter into some further questions here that might help us out. Having said all that, in 1 Thessalonians, now we don't have to go there, but in 1 Thessalonians, now think about this. 1 Thessalonians was written around 50 AD. Okay? There's no big controversy in that. Pretty much everybody agrees. They might argue a year or two. But 50 AD. In 50 AD, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said that he would have come to the Thessalonians sooner, but he didn't because he was hindered by Satan. He stopped Paul. We don't know how, but Paul said that he was hindered by Satan. So he's not bound from stopping the apostle and bringing his gospel to the Thessalonians. So what kind of binding is this? See? So we know that was true in 50 AD. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 4, in 2 Corinthians is written around 55 AD. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul called Satan the god of this age. Okay. Now, what age did he refer to? This age, the age before 70 AD. See? Satan was the god of that age. If that's the millennium where Satan's bound, it's weird that he'd be described as the god of this age. Also, Paul in Ephesians is written around 60 AD. Paul in Ephesians wrote that Satan, he called Satan the prince and power of the air. He's the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He now works in the children of disobedience. You know, I guess that's the millennium where Satan's bound, you know. That'd be interesting. Maybe it's true. Peter, when Peter wrote his epistle at 60 to 62 AD, he said that Satan walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sounds like he's really been let loose, you know. And that's what the preterists would say, let loose. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul said that the mystery of iniquity was already at work, whose coming is after the working of Satan. So when we have in 1 Thessalonians, in 50 AD, Paul was hindered by Satan. In 55 AD, Satan is called the god of this age. In 60 AD, he's called the prince and power of the air. In 60 to 62 AD, he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then just shortly after that, Paul says that he's already at work. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. And whose coming is after Satan. So Satan, between 30 and 70 AD, was very active. Very active. It doesn't seem like hardly bound in that more profound Revelation 20, cast into a bottomless pit kind of bounding. When Jesus bound Satan so that he can cast out demons, you know what was still happening? People were being possessed by evil spirits. Yet Jesus said he had bound Satan, but he's still possessing people. Let me tell you something. He's not possessing people now. So start thinking about that. You say, oh, yes, he is. It's all over the place in my church. Remind me not to go to your church. Yeah, you just got to think about it, you know. So Satan, between 30 and 70 AD, was very, very active, but was limited in the presence of Christ. And I would also add limited in the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in the apostles. But that's still a limited number. But thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, you know, the key's cast away and he's thrown in. That seems like something more profound. And he was very active 33 to 70 AD, you can't miss from the Bible, from the New Testament, from the Gospels. Full preterists who say that the period of the millennium is 40 years from 30 to 70 AD, that's when Satan is bound, they say, they respond to this argument and say, well, look, he's very, very active. In fact, it seems like Satan was like really active in that age, and now we just like, it's like make-believe. They want to be Satan, people persecuted by Satan. They're wannabes to be persecuted by Satan, and they make it up. They didn't have to make it up then. It was everywhere. You read it in the Bible. So how do the full preterists get away with saying, well, this is the millennium, you see? Well, they respond by saying, well, you got to understand, Revelation 20, he's bound, but then at the end of the millennium, he's released. And you already said it, Pastor Gallagher, he's released for the tribulation. And he's going to persecute the saints. There's the Antichrist, there's the beast, the mystery of iniquity. That's when he's released, and he's fighting the city of God. And then the Lord comes in 70 AD to put a stop to him. And that all does make a lot of sense until you think about it a little longer than them saying it. Then you realize, well, wait a minute now. That does sound right. And it got me thinking, well, you know, maybe that's what it is. And I thought, no, wait. We got to do some math here. So let's do a little math here. And by the way, let's just make sure they're right. Right in Revelation 20, we can read this one thing from Revelation 20. Revelation 20, and starting at verse 7, just to see that what it actually says. Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. Now, do you think that's the old Jerusalem that he's destroying in his wrath, the beloved city? No. The new Jerusalem. Encamped the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. See, he dispatched them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right, so the destruction of Satan takes place after he's released. He messes around a little bit, and the Lord destroys him, and he's thrown in a lake of fire. That's the end of Satan. Now, they say that period happened and he was released for the tribulation that you admit, Pastor Gallagher, took place in the first century. And that's their response to this. So, yeah, he's active because he's released for the tribulation at the end. Okay, wait a minute. But he's not released towards the end of the 1,000 years. He's released after the 1,000 years are expired. Are you saying he was released after 70 AD? Well, no, he was released. So the 1,000 years expired before 70 AD. Well, Now, see, we got to do some math here. I think there's a problem with their view. This would mean that the millennium, in their view, is not even 40 years long, but it's somewhere between 20 and 30 years. Remember, in Thessalonians, which was written in 50 AD, Paul said that he was hindered from going to the Thessalonians by Satan. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians, which was written in 55 AD, that Satan is the god of this age. And Paul said in Ephesians, which was written in 60 AD, that he's the prince and power of the air. And Peter said in 62 AD, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that he's already at work. The man of sin is already at work, and he's empowered by Satan. But we go to 1 Thessalonians, where Paul was hindered by Satan. If this is the beginning of the tribulation of the saints, well, that was 50 AD. He had to have been released to do all these things, to fight the saints. The saints weren't being fought so much between 67 and 70 AD. That's when Old Covenant Mystery Babylon, Jerusalem, is in tribulation by the wrath of God. That's a different tribulation than the persecution of the saints by the beast and the false prophet and Satan. That's all happening prior to 67 to 70 AD. And we see it starting in earnest in 50 AD. So, do the math. If Satan was bound and was given the benefit of the doubt, let's give him the oldest date, 30 AD, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. If he was bound then, but he's now already starting the tribulation in 50 AD, well, 20, 30, 40, 50, that's only 30 years. It's not 40 years. And depending on how you look at it, it could be 20 years. 20 to 30 years. So the 1,000 years is representing not 40 years. They like to say that and be general, but no. The millennium had to have ended around 50 AD. Because Satan isn't released to begin persecuting the saints until after the millennium ends. So your millennium does not go to 70 AD. But it gets worse than that when you're thinking about this, you see. When did John write the book of Revelation? Every preterist of every stripe will say something like 65 AD. Someone might argue 64. Some will argue 66. But they don't really argue it. They don't get overly dogmatic. 64, you know, just before the coming of Christ was when John said, shortly come to pass, he really meant it. And there's other reasons why they give that date, but around 65 AD, and there's no disagreement on that amongst any kind of preterist. All right, so if John wrote book of Revelation 65 AD, and the millennium ended in 50 AD with the beginning of the persecution of the saints, and no one's going to argue that when Nero came to power, well, yeah, obviously there's the persecution there. Well, this is about the time that Nero came to power as Caesar. So if John wrote in 65 AD, then John was writing about a millennium that had already come and gone before he wrote his book. If John is writing the book of Revelation in 65 AD, the saints, the Christians, were being persecuted before 65 AD. That was the end of their persecution. Some of the last ones that get it was Paul being decapitated and Peter, which was all around 64, 65 AD. That's the end of the tribulation. We see the beginning, well, amongst the Thessalonians, Paul says, I was hindered by Satan in coming to you. He's writing that in 50 AD. Satan was fighting against the Christians then. And in 55 AD, Paul was saying he's the god of this age. So we actually have, according to the preterists, what John is writing about in Revelation 20, had already happened and been fulfilled before he ever wrote it. Then it is no prophecy whatsoever. It's a description of what already took place. There's nothing prophetic in it. And in fact, the millennium would have ended 10 to 20 years before John wrote. 50, 55 AD, right? And how do you know if not a little before 50 AD? Just because in Thessalonians, he says, you know, I was hindered from coming to you. That doesn't mean that was actually the first time Satan was working against them. So there are issues, see? There are issues. And there are other reasons that I hold in serious question the preterist interpretation of a 40-year millennium in the first century, which we will talk about some when we get to Revelation 20. But the whole motivation of all this isn't to get bound up in the weeds of all the details of this aspect of eschatology. Like I told you, I don't think understanding Revelation 20 is a fundamental doctrine for which you can break fellowship. However, what you think about Revelation 20 can affect other things. So it ends up being important, and it affects what we're saying about the coming of Christ. And it affects how we're going to understand Ephesians 6. So understand, if Paul's saying to the Ephesians in 60 to 62 AD, put on the whole armor. Satan's coming out to get you. You've got to be ready. You've got to be fight. And he talks about that spiritual warfare. I have zero question that, yes, Satan was on the rampage. It doesn't mean he was loosed at the end of the millennium. The millennium had already ended when Paul was writing that in Ephesians. That's what you have to believe if you're a typical preterist. You say, well, then how do we make sense of it? That's why we've got to talk about what we're thinking. See, I'm trying to plug some holes, but you feel like, you know, you feel all by yourself. You know, I wish there was other men thinking the same thoughts. And, you know, people go from, I was a dispensational premillennialist. And then they hear the Israel of God, and they hear something about the sovereignty of God, and all of a sudden, I'm a Presbyterian, and they hear postmillennialist. I'm a postmillennialist. No, I'm not. Say they heard, I'm a postmillennialist, and they hear some amillennial reformed guy, and I'm an amillennial now. And then they hear, preterist. So people jump from camp to camp. People want to belong to a group. That's what they do. So sometimes we're quick, like, these guys refuted my guys, and they refuted them so thoroughly, they must have everything right, and you just jump into their camp. And then after you're there for a while, you begin to see some issues. Well, you know, something I'm not understanding. Then you realize, no, there's something you were understanding, it's just that no one has the answers. And then, okay, so now you lose some of your dogmatism. And then you can do it with the next group. Does this mean that God's word is not true? No. Does this mean that God's word is not clear? No. Means that God's ways are not our ways. Means we're not as smart as we think. It means maybe our flesh gets in the way more than we think it does. Maybe we make too much of our own selves. Maybe our opinions of our own, fair play in contemplating these things is over-exaggerated in our own minds. And maybe we just are lacking some things from the Bible. Maybe there's some things that haven't struck us yet correctly. And because we're lacking that information, it's a bigger struggle because we're missing a piece of the pie. And why doesn't the math add up? Has God made a mistake? No. When you wrote the equation down, you forgot to write +3 at the end of that algebraic equation. You wrote the whole beginning equation, now solve for x, but you missed, you know, there was one more number you didn't put there. You just didn't notice it. And now you can't make the thing work out. You say, what's going on? This math doesn't work. What's the matter with God? I deny my faith. But wait a minute. Could it possibly be that you made a mistake and there's a little ignorance there because you failed to make note on the chalkboard where the teacher put it? That last number, you could have had put that. It said 745, not 74. And that is exactly what happens with the Bible. Every time we learn new truth, what we're discovering is, oh, well, I didn't factor in this other truth from the Bible. Now it makes sense. Isn't that how our epiphanies always are? So it's not room for haughtiness, but there ought to be a place for Berean study where we can ask questions and question ourselves because we're Bible believers. We're not believers in ourselves. We're believers in God. We're believers in God's word. That's where our confidence should lie. So when I say the millennium is 20 to 30 years long and it ended before John prophesied it, unless I'm lacking some other information, I don't know how to make that add up. So next time, we'll talk a little bit about what we're thinking. We're not going to settle all matters. because I don't want to make this a 10-part series, and even then we wouldn't settle all matters. But I just want to say, you have to have these thoughts in mind. And then when you go to Ephesians 6, let there be due diligence in the exercise of humility of opinion and keep an open mind. And I just think if you don't have a definitive answer to a thing, but you have an honest evaluation in your approach to it, you're in the safest place in the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our desire to hold in reverence your word. Lord, we don't want to be contrarians, but most importantly, we don't want to fight against the revelation of your word. And so in this chapter that has given Christians for the last 2,000 years and every single generation right up to this one, reasons for questioning their understanding and to create doubts in their convictions on certain matters of eschatology. But Lord, oftentimes those doubts are hidden over a put-on dogmatism so that there's the aura of confidence so that faith can be strong. But Father, our faith should not be strong based on self-deception. Our faith should be strong even in the spite of our lack of understanding, which is why, Father, we have been studying your incomprehensible nature and righteous judgments. We see through a glass darkly, and we are not surprised, but we ought to be humbled in that place and be on guard of how dogmatically we confess what we believe until we can know certain things. There are things we can know, and we ought to be dogmatic. There are other things that will have more open-ended questions. Cause us to be humble when we come to those places and to be honest and thereby be in a position to learn from thee. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our sovereign and incomprehensible Savior. Amen.